All right, good morning. This morning we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer in the book of Matthew, so you can turn to Matthew 6 in your Bible. The Lord's Prayer is pretty straightforward. It's also pretty familiar to most of us. So most of the things I'm going to say, you may already know. I'm not saying anything new, but my goal is to remind you of some of these truths. Right? That's like what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter. I'm writing as a way of reminder to remind you of these things. So I hope to remind you of these things this morning. But before we do that, I'm just curious. How many of you memorized the Lord's Prayer when you were a child? Just curious. Okay? How many of you grew up in a church where you said the Lord's Prayer every week? Okay, cool. Is there anybody who's currently using the Lord's Prayer, either using it verbatim or using it to kind of lead into prayer just in your, you know, your quiet times with the Lord? Is anybody doing that now, Lorraine? If you're using it, I'm just kind of curious, would you mind sharing just kind of what that looks like for you? You don't have to if you don't want to, but just you say it before you read the Bible, or when do you typically? Precedes your evening's prayers. Cool. Awesome. Yeah, excellent. Well, one of the reasons I appreciate the Lord's Prayer is because, you know, when I'm struggling to pray, I feel like the disciples coming to Jesus saying, Lord, teach us how to pray. So when I ask God, God, teach me how to pray, the answer is right here. He's already got an answer for us. So let's turn to our passage, and I'll read Matthew 6, 5 through 15, and let's be reminded of how Christ taught us to pray. So starting in verse 5 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So this section comes in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray and how not to pray. First of all, he says, don't be like the hypocrites, right? They're out there praying so that everybody can see how pious and devoted they are. They aren't praying sincerely. They just want to be seen by others. They're just putting on a show so that everyone can see them. So instead, go pray to your Father who's in secret. He sees you there and he rewards you. Secondly, Jesus goes on to tell them not to pray like the Gentiles either. Right? The pagans believe that if they send up enough prayers, if they recite enough incantations, you know, the gods will hear them and be pleased with them and grant their requests. Right? But you can't manipulate or flatter the one true God that way. It's not like, you know, how many quarters do I have to put in the vending machine before I get my candy bar? God's not like that. You don't have to try to manipulate or flatter him till he grants your request, not at all. And, you know, you don't have to stand down there waving your arms trying to get God's attention, because he already knows what you need before you even ask him. He's already got a pulse on your situation. So not only does he know what you need, but he knew what you needed long before you ever knew what you needed. So if we're not supposed to just babble like the Gentiles, how are we supposed to pray? Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray by giving them an example. He gives them a pattern to follow after. He says, pray then like this. And he gives us what we now call the Lord's Prayer. So just looking at the structure, regarding the structure of this prayer, you can kind of break it into two halves. You've got verses 9 through 10. There are three petitions concerning God and his glory. And then verses 11 through 13 are three petitions concerning our own needs. So we address God's name, kingdom, and will in the first half. And we address our own needs for provision, forgiveness, and spiritual protection in the second half. I tried to see if there were any themes contained in the Lord's Prayer that show up elsewhere in Matthew, and I didn't comb through the entire gospel, but even just looking at the Sermon on the Mount, I noticed, you know, there's at least 8 ideas that carry over, as you can see on your handout. So I just wanted to quickly point these out so that I think these references kind of bring an added depth to the Lord's Prayer. So, you know, sometimes I just think about the Lord's Prayer in isolation, but, you know, when you kind of remember the rest of the context of either even the Sermon on the Mount or the entire book of Matthew, connecting those dots can kind of bring an added weight to them. So, number one, you've got God the Father. We pray our Father in heaven. So you've got God addressed as Father in several verses in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, in 5:44 and 45, you know, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Number two, the kingdom of heaven, we pray your kingdom come, right? That theme shows up, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, but all throughout the book of Matthew, right? Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of heaven. That comes up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They really develop that theme throughout their gospel, right? It's like a buried treasure. It's like a pearl of great value. So that's the kind of kingdom that we want to see come when we're praying your kingdom come. Earth shows up a couple times. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? So you have Jesus telling us, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or later he says, you know, the earth is God's footstool. You've got heaven or heavenly. We pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if earth is God's footstool, heaven is his throne, is what Jesus says. So when you hear heaven, you think about the authority and the majesty that comes from God being in heaven, the majesty that he has in heaven. And what we want, and we want what's done on earth to be done the same way it's being done in heaven. Food or daily provision shows up in a couple places. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. And of course, Jesus gives an extended talk on why you shouldn't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, the food and the clothes, right? And he ties that to God's fatherhood too. He says, the Gentiles, they seek after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Your Father will provide your food for you. He'll give you your daily bread. And in chapter 7, Jesus says, you know, if you ask, it'll be given to you. And then he starts saying, you know, if you have a kid and he comes up to you and he wants a fish, you know, you're not going to throw him a king cobra, right? You're not going to give him a snake. Or if he wants a piece of bread, you don't give him a hunk of granite. And so he says, okay, so if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So there, again, he's talking about the fatherhood of God and how that plays a crucial role in him providing your daily bread for you. We've got extending and receiving forgiveness. We pray, forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. All right, these connections might be a little looser, but in my mind, I was connecting, you know, when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And he says, if you're offering something, and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. First, go be reconciled, and then come back and give your gift. So I think reconciling relationships, you know, it's an important piece of our discipleship, which, you know, Matthew's going to tease out throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Resisting temptation and sin, we pray, lead us not into temptation. Of course, Jesus talks about how it'd be better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye than fall prey to sin. So we pray for God's help in that. And then lastly, the word evil shows up a couple times. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then it appears 2 other places in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, because of the sentence construction, sometimes it's just the word evil. Sometimes maybe it could be taken as the evil one, meaning Satan. So depending on how you take each of those may or may not be connected together, but still there. So all of that is to say, when you get to the Lord's Prayer, this isn't the first time and this isn't the last time that you're going to see these themes in Matthew. You're going to run into these ideas. So as you think about the things like the parables about the kingdom of heaven, you know, it being like a little mustard seed that grows into a massive tree, or, you know, when Jesus says there's the need to forgive your brother 77 times. Or, you know, you think of Jesus being tempted by the evil one for 40 days in the wilderness. As you think about those things, it brings an added depth to what you're praying when you pray the Lord's Prayer. And also, like it says on your sheet, you can go home and several of these themes come up again in Matthew 18. So you can, if you want some homework this week, you can go look at that. So now let's actually dig into the Lord's Prayer. We're going to look at four lessons that we can learn from the Lord's Prayer. So number one, it teaches us that we can pray simply. As I noted earlier, Jesus just got done telling his disciples, don't pray like the pagans. Don't pray like the Gentiles. They rattle on because they think they'll be heard because of their word quota. Jesus says, you don't need to do that. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. He says, pray then like this. So the Lord's Prayer is prayed with an understanding that God knows what you need. And it's presented in contrast to the overly talkative pagans. So this is a simple prayer. I was talking about the Lord's Prayer a couple weeks ago, and I think it was Dan Seeger who pointed this fact out, that one of the things we can learn by Jesus' example is to pray simply. You know, if we look at Luke's version of the prayer, it's even shorter and simpler than what Matthew gives us. And I think we're supposed to take note of that. In Luke, the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Right? They're probably thinking, man, we want to know the secrets of prayer, right? We've got the master right here. He's going to unlock, you know, the depths of powerful prayer. I'm sure they're ready for just all the little secret tips. And Jesus replies, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. All right, that's Luke's version. And I wondered, you know, did the disciples just kind of, you know, is that it? Like, is there anything more here? Yeah, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to overcomplicate things, or also have kind of a all or nothing mindset. You know, if I can't do it right, then I don't want to do it at all. And how often do we treat prayer the same way? Where, you know, if I don't have a certain amount of time, and if I don't have these distractions blocked out, then, well, I just can't pray. You know, I for one could certainly benefit from praying more simple prayers. John Piper says, you know, prayer's like a wartime walkie-talkie. It's like you're in the heat of battle, and you're like calling in an airstrike. You need help. You need air support, right? So, you know, Lord, help me with this phone call. Give me the words to say. Give me the grace for this phone call. Amen. Or, Lord, I need patience and help. Help me trust your sovereignty because things are chaotic right now. There's a couple of college guys that I'll ask to pray before Bible study sometimes, and they do it, but it's usually reluctant because they say, I'm bad at praying. I'm not very good at praying. You know, one guy was just praying, Lord, sorry, I don't really know how to do this, but, you know, please help us with Bible study. And it was a great prayer. And that's the point. You don't have to be flashy or eloquent or impressive in your prayer, right? Obviously, there's a place for longer prayer, for more involved prayer. I mean, just look at John 17, right, where Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, or look at Paul's prayers. There's a place for that, but also, you know, there's a place for simple, straightforward prayers. Lorraine, did you have something? Yeah, backup in the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have backup in the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit helps us pray as well. You're absolutely right.
So nice to have Lorraine asking questions
again. Yeah. Amen. So the first thing we learn is that it's okay to pray simple prayers. Number two, the next thing we notice is that it teaches us about the nature of God. So we notice how God is addressed, our Father in heaven. So even though Jesus gives us this pattern, this example, I don't think you necessarily have to start every single prayer, you know, with our Father in heaven, with these exact words. But we learn something about the nature of God from these words. when we pray to God, I think it can be helpful to remember what kind of God we're praying to. For one, God is our Father. Now, when you hear the word Father, what do you think of? What comes to mind when you hear fatherhood? Go ahead and shout it out. Authority? Care? Family? Provider, protector? Instructor? Okay, good, good, yeah. And I realize not everyone has had good fathers, and so there can sometimes be a lot of negative connotation with the word father, but if we understand what fatherhood is, what it should be, the way God designed and intends it to be, then fatherhood is a wonderful thing. And because God is our Father, it means we can come to him. He's a Father who loves to hear from his children, right? So we can approach him without fear of being turned away. I heard someone once say that we're supposed to come to God like little kids running up to their dad asking for help opening the pickle jar. And remember how we mentioned earlier that Jesus says, you know, if your son asks you for some bread, you're not going to give him, you know, you're not going to give him a rock. So if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, right, if we as sinners know how we ought to take care of our kids, then we can rest assured that God will take care of us. And he isn't just a good father, he's the best father. But he's not simply our father, he's our Father in heaven. When we think of heaven, we picture God's throne room. He's above us, he's ruling the whole world. He has majesty and authority, so we approach him with reverence. And when we approach him, we know that he has the resources to answer our prayers. Right? What good does it do if I can bring the pickle jar to dad any time, but he can't get the silly thing open, right? What good would it do for us to come to God with our burdens and our requests if he couldn't do anything about it? But God isn't just our Father, he's our Father in heaven. One time in the book of Matthew, Jesus calls God Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Our Father is the one who created everything, sustains everything, guides everything, and rules over everything. He also deserves the reverence and awe and the respect that comes with being the ruler of the whole world. So, you know, it's like if your dad were the president, right? Not only can you run into the Oval Office without being, you know, shooed away by the Secret Service, but your dad also has great authority and great power to do things. So you ought to show him the respect that's due to him. And that's like the nature of God. That's what he's like. He's both our Father and he's God in heaven. So imagine this. Imagine somebody from another country who's never heard of Christianity comes. They don't even know, you know, who this God is. And they come to you and say, what kind of God do you pray to? What is he like? You know, what would you say? The stranger asks you, you know, is he just a force? You'd say, no, he's a father. He's not just some powerful energy being, you know, off in outer space. He's a father. The stranger asks you, okay, well, is he harsh or is he petty? Is he envious? You know, if you've ever read like the Greek mythology, like the Greek pantheon, they were just petty and envious, and it was like high school cliques, but everybody has superpowers. You know, that's the Greek pantheon. So the stranger asks, you know, is he harsh? Is he petty? Is he envious? You'd say, no. No, he's a good father who loves his children and takes good care of them. You know, he's not mean-spirited. He's not irritable. He's a kind and loving father. Okay, so the stranger nods his head. Well, if he's like a good father, is he really any better than men? Or is he better than the other gods? Are there other gods that are stronger than him? You'd say, well, no, he's not just our father, but he also reigns in heaven, right? He created heaven and earth and everything in it. He rules the world in majesty. No one is higher than him. He's exalted in heaven. Okay, so the stranger looks a little surprised, maybe a little confused. So he asks again, okay, so if he's up in heaven and, you know, he's the king ruling the whole world, he probably doesn't really want to be interrupted with our prayers, right? He's probably too busy and doesn't want to be bothered with our little prayers, right? Right, and that's when you smile and say, remember, I said he's our Father also. He's our Father in heaven. He's personal and caring, but he's also sovereign and transcendent. then you see it start clicking for the stranger. So these are two glorious truths that we can learn about from the Lord's Prayer, right? And we don't want to separate them. We need to remember who God is when we come to him. He cares. He delights to be with his children. His arms are wide open to us, and he's powerful. He's sovereign. So we approach him with a sense of reverence, and we know that nothing is too big or too hard for him. So the Lord's Prayer teaches us about the nature of God, that he's our Father in heaven. Next, the Lord's Prayer trains us to prioritize God. As I mentioned earlier, you can divide the Lord's Prayer up into two pieces. The first half of the prayer deals directly with God and his glory. And it bears some resemblance to a prayer called Kaddish that the Jewish people apparently prayed in their synagogue services, even during Jesus' life. And it goes like this. Exalted and hallowed be his great name. In the world which he created according to his will, may he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. Praised be his great name from eternity to eternity. And to this say, amen. So you can hear, just even at the beginning, exalted and hallowed be his great name. That sounds very much like the Lord's Prayer. May he let his kingdom rule. So, right, this kind of language that Jesus is using in the Lord's Prayer should sound familiar to the disciples. But just think about the frame of mind that it puts you in when you begin a prayer with this, hallowed be your name, right? You're beginning with worship. You're beginning with a longing for God to be worshiped also. But what does it mean that we're asking God to make his name hallowed? Well, the word hallowed means to be made holy, to be sanctified. But God is already holy. You know, he's not a man like us. He's in a category of his own. No one can hold a candle to him. He's holy. So we aren't praying for him to be made holy. We're praying for him to be recognized as holy. We're asking God to increase his worth. We're asking that the world would realize his worth. It's like if I were holding a baseball card. I don't know anything about baseball cards. So I would probably think, maybe it's worth $2. I'm like, here, you can have it. I don't need it. You're like, okay, you don't think anything about it. You take it. You go home. Well, when you get home, you look up online. You see it's a 1952 Mickey Mantle card, and you realize it's worth up to $2.8 million. Right? Did that card increase in value since the moment I gave it to you? No. But you soon realized how much it was actually worth. The same thing goes for God, that we're praying that God would open people's eyes so that they could see his glory and worship him for who he is. Right? And we ourselves want to be zealous for God's name to be hallowed in every village, in every city, in every nation across the world. Right? And that perfectly ties into the next thing we pray, your kingdom come. We want the kingdom of God to advance here in St. Joe and all over the globe. We want people to come to Christ and put their faith in him and be saved from the wrath that's to come. We want people to be saved. We want people to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We want them to bow their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord. And ultimately, we want to see Christ return. We want him to come and finish establishing his kingdom. We want to see the consummation of the kingdom of God, when God will do away with evil once and for all and will reign forever with his people. D.A. Carson says this, "To pray, your kingdom come, is therefore simultaneously to ask that God's saving royal rule be extended now as people bow in submission to him and already taste the eschatological blessing of salvation, and to cry for the consummation of the kingdom." So we want to see the kingdom of heaven come, meaning we want to see people coming to Christ, and we want to see the kingdom of heaven consummated when Christ returns. That will be the day that everything on earth will be done according to his will, the same way it is in heaven. We pray for God to bring this world more and more into conformity with his will. So we beseech God, we entreat him to do those three things. Father in heaven, please let your name be hallowed. Please let your kingdom come. And please let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, here's a Bible study tip that can sometimes be helpful. If you want to better understand a verse in front of you, sometimes what can help is stating the opposite of whatever that verse would be. So if it's something positive, try stating it negatively. Or if it's something negative, try stating it positively, just to kind of holds up a mirror, or it contrasts it. So if you want to better understand what these three petitions mean, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, think about what the opposites would be. So you can shout it out. What do you think the anti-prayer would sound like? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. What would be the opposite of those things? Good. Sorry, profane or what? Profane or common be your name, right? We don't want people to just throw God's name around loosely. Yeah.
My will be done.
Mm-hmm. Yes, my will be done. The devil's will be done. Yeah. 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 Make my name great. My kingdom come. My will be done. Or, you know, maybe the Lord's name is despised. You know, his kingship isn't recognized. The people rebel against his will. So if you're anything like me, I don't typically start my prayers the way that Jesus does, with hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. You know, I just usually start praying whatever's I'm worried about, whatever's on my mind, whatever situation, you know, I want changed. Just like something's bothering me, something's bugging me, and so I just start praying about that. And we should pray about those things, right? We're going to see in a minute, we ask him for our daily bread. The Bible also tells us to cast our cares on the Lord. So that's a good thing. But this pattern of prayer that Jesus gives us trains us to not get out of balance, right? Because what can start to happen is that we essentially start praying, Lord, make my kingdom come. God, let my will be done. As R.T. France says, the first half of this prayer is concerned with God's honor, kingdom, and purpose, and only after that do our needs find a place. Which that just reminds me of what Jesus says, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So with this example, Jesus trains us to prioritize God. Instead of us wanting, you know, to protect our own reputation, we start praying that God would glorify his name. We want his name to be hallowed. Instead of us wanting to see all of our plans succeed, we start praying that God would keep working out his plan of salvation to bring the kingdom and save people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Right? We start bringing whatever our hopes and dreams are, we start bringing those in line with the Lord's plan. Instead of us wanting everything to go the way we want it to, we start wanting things to go the way God wants them to. We want his will to be done. When we prioritize God, we start wanting the things that God wants. We start to get zealous and passionate to see him get all the glory that he deserves. So in a word, we start worshiping him and wanting others to worship him too. So the Lord's Prayer trains us to prioritize God. And it trains us to rely on God. Now, we get to the second half of the prayer, addressing our own needs. Right? These are the situations we face on a daily basis. We all need these things. We all need provision, forgiveness, and spiritual protection. Provision of our daily bread, forgiveness of our trespasses, and protection from what would tempt us, you know, what would tempt us to sin, especially the wiles of the devil. So many people in Jesus' day were only paid, you know, a day at a time, something I don't usually think about, but, you know, you go out and you do your labor in the field or whatever, and you get your day's wage. So, right, they didn't have workman's comp, they didn't have disability insurance, they didn't have, you know, sick days or even vacation days. So if you got injured or were sick, this could be bad for you and for your family. So I think the people especially felt the pressure of relying on God, you know, for their daily bread. They felt the pressure of making a living day in and day out. So it would have made a lot of sense to them to ask God to give them what they needed for that day. And we too ought to come to God regularly and ask him to supply us with life's necessities. Right? I think just the older I get, the more I'm comforted by this verse. You know, now that I've got a wife and three kids and I have to keep a roof over their head and food on the table. You know, I know circumstances change and they can change fast, right? The economy can go bad. You can lose your job. You can get injured. You might not know how you're going to pay off debt. Sometimes you don't know how you're going to pay the bills. And that's when we have to remember that God is our Father. He loves us and he's in heaven, he can take care of us. So we ask him, please give us this day our daily bread. We trust that he will give us what we need when we need it. Doesn't always mean we get what we think we need. Doesn't always mean we get what we want, but he will ultimately give us what's best for us because he's our Father. So we rely on God for our provision. We also rely on him for forgiveness, right? Praying the Lord's Prayer keeps us mindful that we're sinners. We transgress God's commandments every day. So not a day goes by that we don't need God's forgiveness and grace. If you trust Christ, you're banking on this hope that Christ lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death on your behalf, and he was raised to life on the third day, Easter Sunday, right? If you're banking on him and his work and not your own efforts, then your sins are forgiven. So when you pray to God, you know, to forgive you of your debts and your trespasses, you aren't somehow maintaining your salvation. It's not like that. But you want to be able to keep enjoying the benefits of that salvation. So that's why we want to keep short accounts with God. I was reading a book by an evangelist. He served in the Navy for some years, and I think he ministered to college students and ran a little Christian bookstore. And he has a little chapter called How to Maintain Your Joy. And he just said that we go through these cycles where we disobey God, and so God removes our joy as a way of disciplining us. And then we confess our sin, and he restores that joy to us, right? He goes to Psalm 32, where David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. So God's hand is heavy against David. Then David acknowledges his sin before the Lord, and God forgives him. So this evangelist was saying that the way to maintain your joy in the Lord is to confess your sin quickly. Keep short accounts with God. He felt like he could go back. I mean, he makes a little chart of where, you know, he became a Christian in college, and so he really felt the joy of the Lord. And then he recognized that he had these periods where he just had these sins that he was holding on to, and he wasn't bringing them before God. And when he finally did bring them before God, he just felt, you know, the joy come back. So he realized, oh, instead of waiting these long periods of holding on to this sin, I can just come to God right away, ask forgiveness, and have that fellowship restored, right? It makes sense, because if you argue with someone like your spouse, you're not on good terms with each other, and nobody's happy, right? And right, if you're the one who's wrong, and you're not willing to admit it, and you just kind of sit there in your own little puddle of misery, but when you go and apologize, that relationship is restored along with the joy of that relationship. So sometimes, you know, I'll just realize, like, oh, I'm feeling really joyless right now, and I think it's because I have some unconfessed sin. So, you know, oftentimes I'll go to God, and either I already know what it is that I need to confess, or I'll ask God to show me if I have unconfessed sin in my life, right? Just like Psalm 139, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The other thing is that not only does this prayer remind us to keep short accounts with God, but it also reminds us to keep short accounts with each other. You'll remember that later on in Matthew, Jesus talks about the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? He's forgiven a huge debt, but then he goes out and beats the other servant who owes him just a little bit of money. And the point is that if God is forgiving our sins, we need to have soft hearts that are forgiving other people's sinning against us also. So this prayer keeps our hearts soft and sensitive toward our sinfulness, which causes us to be all the more reliant on God's forgiveness and grace. All right, lastly, we rely on God for spiritual protection. So seeing our sin and confessing it can be hard, but the good news is that we're not in this fight alone. God hasn't just, you know, left us to use our own willpower or whiten our knuckles or grit our teeth, you know, as we wage war against sin. No, instead, we have God himself ready to help us and strengthen us. We can rely on God to protect us from the temptations that come from the world, our flesh, and the devil, right? Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted in the wilderness. We're also given this promise in 1 Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God's not going to leave you by yourself in your fight against sin. You can go home and look at those references to the Psalms. Those are just other examples where David is praying for the same kind of protection. So the Lord's Prayer really does teach us to rely on God. You know, it's humbling because we realize how weak we are. We're like little lambs that have to be fed from God's hand. We need our daily bread, right? And we sin a lot and have to ask forgiveness from God and ask forgiveness from others. We're in danger of sinning even more and shipwrecking our faith. We need help that we don't go astray. And so if that frightens us, it should drive us toward God, right? It should drive us so we run toward our Father. His arms are open. He's a good Father, and he's in heaven, so he has the resources to help us. So the Lord's Prayer teaches us that we can pray simply. Jesus gives us this example of simple prayer. It teaches us about the nature of God. He's our caring Father, and he sovereignly rules in heaven. It teaches us to prioritize God. We're reminded to put his glory and the hallowing of his name first. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us to rely on God. We need him for our daily needs, a provision, forgiveness, and in our fight against temptation. All right, I think it's probably time to get ready for worship. Yes, question? Yeah. I think it's just a stylistic difference, or I don't think there's anything qualitatively different saying forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses. You know, right, we say Jesus paid our debt on the cross, and it's talking about our debt of sin. So I don't think there's anything substantially different. I don't know. I usually just go whatever in my translation of the Bible. So I don't, you can ask Tony about that. All right. Well, I think we need to get ready for worship. So thank you, guys.